delivered to them, how he ate, how he slept, how he walked, how he talked, how he lived. Yes, the personality of the man is important to bring through to people. How can you worship someone you don't know? How can you worship someone you don't admire, that you don't love, that you don't respect, that you're not in awe of practically everything he said and thought and did, unless you are deeply going to study the life of Jesus Christ and the personality of Jesus Christ? What's wrong with his personality? Why shouldn't we know about the very personality which we are ourselves to emulate, to imitate, and which is to live and to shine forth from inside of us? Yes, it is true that people in the world have tended to look only at the personality of Christ and to omit the part about the coming government of God. But has the Church of God swung to an opposite extreme, to where its ministry and its message going out was practically never saying anything about the love, goodness, meekness, gentleness, and the mercy of Jesus Christ? And instead, we're talking about the government of God, the kingdom of God, the law of God, the word of God, the work of God. There's nothing wrong with that, but when do we ever get around to talking the way the disciples talk? The way Paul talked. I'm going to show you how he did right now. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Now let's notice, beginning in the first chapter of the book of Acts, because this is the first book where you find how well did these early apostles carry out that great commission. They were the ones commissioned: James, Peter, John, Bartholomew, Simon the Canaanite, Thaddeus, all of them, along with Matthias and later on Barnabas, and the young men who worked with Paul and Barnabas, Silas, Secundus, Gaius, Aristarchus, and also Silvanus, who may have been an apostle himself. In the first chapter, then, beginning in Acts 1 and verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which my Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Not witnesses in my behalf. Not witnesses on your own for me, but witnesses about me. Witnesses unto me. I'm the one you're to witness about. That's what he's saying. Okay, witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's the last message Jesus ever spoke before he was assumed up into the clouds, into heaven, and out of his sight, or out of the sight of those men. Now notice, in the very first sermon that is ever preached after the Holy Spirit comes, on the day of Pentecost, and you've read this many times in the second chapter, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They saw visible manifestations like tongues of fire, because flames are called tongues, and that's what it really means. And they began to speak in their languages, the various languages, a miracle both of the speaking and the hearing, the wonderful works of God. Verse 11. Now Peter began to explain what was happening. A lot of people miss this, and there's a very vitally important point that we must not miss in what he said. Men and brethren, he said, beginning in verse 15, these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, probably about 9 or so in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, are we going to rationalize that since this was not the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord, that part of this prophecy of Joel did not apply on that very day in 31 AD on Pentecost? He said, I will pour out all upon all flesh of my Spirit, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Then two verses 19 and 20 are reference to the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want you to notice something. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here, because the way to get on the wrong track about just what is the Great Commission, and to be able to absolve yourself of any responsibility as to whether or not people are really answering the call, as to whether or not the church is growing, as to whether or not there are people being converted and are repenting abroad, in foreign countries, or wherever it is you go, in being able to illustrate to people that you are doing a work, but that the work doesn't bear fruit, is to do this. It's to take the scripture in John 6 and verse 44, and I'll keep my place in Acts and turn back to that. John 6 and verse 44, and overemphasize one part of the scripture and underemphasize another part of the scripture. John 6 and verse 44 says, "No man can come unto me except the Spirit of the Father draw him." Now, if you do it that way, you overemphasize one part of the scripture, and you stick in people's minds the idea that none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. Now, the implication is, of course, the Spirit of the Father is not drawing him, and that's why he can't come. But what did we just read in Acts, the second chapter? "This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I will pour out of my Holy Spirit on who? Only those whom the Father calls, or upon all flesh. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation." Now, there's a very important scripture that I think we need to read. John, the 12th chapter, and verses 31 and 32. John 12, verses 31 and 32. Jesus made a very important statement about his resurrection, about his crucifixion. He said in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth," and that had to do with being lifted up on the cross, "I will draw all men unto me." None can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. You can emphasize it that way too. And he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, unto me." And Peter said that from the time of the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been universally available. Now, it is true that God works through human instruments. But as I've said, Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not, quote, "hog the ministry," end quote. Peter and the disciples were very excited. I've been writing about that in my book, and I hope about 99% now complete with it. But it's quite a task with writing all these other things, too, at the same time. But anyway, I was going over that not too many weeks ago, how excited they were when they got sent out. And the first time they maybe came into a village, and it was some person that came up and brought them some deaf or some dumb or some blind person. And with their hair standing on end and their spine kind of tingling, they wondered, will it work? And Peter said, "In the name of Jesus, I command." And all of a sudden, the guy stood up straight. And Peter probably let out a gasp of breath and thought, of all things, it works. His name works. He's going to back it up. A miracle occurred. And they came back, and it tells how they were ecstatic. They were elated. They were excited. "Why, Lord, in your name, even demons were cast out." And later on, there was another time. Not just did he send out the 12, but he sent out the 70, didn't he? And he gave them some of the power that he had. And they went out and preached the gospel. And what did he begin with? One man or 12? And then pretty soon there were more. Barnabas and Paul and maybe Silvanus. James, the brother of John, was killed, but James, the Lord's brother, the James who wrote and gave his final decision in the 15th chapter of Acts, made at least 15 apostles, and there is unanimity, and there is equality. "And yea, let each one of you be subject one unto the other," said the apostle Peter, to the elders, meaning all the apostles and all the ministry. And there was disagreement. And Paul and Barnabas departed asunder from each other because they had a disagreement. But the work of God got done. And Paul didn't mark Barnabas. And Peter did not say, "Who do you think you're talking to, Paul?" When Paul said, "Peter, you got up from that table full of Gentiles and went rushing over there and started to assemble with the Jews, and you are guilty of racism." Shouldn't Peter, if Peter was the great leader in charge, have rebuked him? Do you think that one human being in the Church of God today could get away with his life? I mean, would he survive with a whole skin to stand up in front of a congregation with two evangelists and one evangelist turn to another one and say, "You need to be rebuked, for you are to be blamed, because that is racism"? No way. And that's sad, because that's what happened in the Church of God, of which Jesus Christ is the head. No, the government of God that my father, basically, in the broadest terms, was inspired to see back in the 1950s, not the 30s and not the 40s, didn't need a lot of serious revision except the idea of the from the top down. There's nothing wrong with government from the top down because that's God's way. But maybe it's a little differently administered in the way that the early apostles administered it to and among themselves. There was equality. And you can see how the Apostle Paul stated that he strove to preach here or there, not in another area, lest he should build on another man's foundation. Wasn't that strange? Why did he do that? Well, because Peter was over there preaching to the Jews in Babylon. And because John had already gone through Ephesus one time before the Apostle Paul had. And because Paul didn't necessarily want to overlap because there was not a vertical structure. There was a lateral structure. Each of them striving to preach the gospel. Can you imagine in the context of what is happening in the church today, a man saying, as Paul did, some preach Christ of faith, and some preach Christ of contention, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But he said, even then I rejoice, so that in every way Christ is preached. He said, look, as long as he's preaching the truth, I rejoice. Do you think that there will be those in Pasadena who will say, well, as long as Ted is preaching right out of the Bible, and as long as he still believes the Sabbath and the holy days and Israel and prophecy and all of this about the ever-burning hell and pagan holidays and the truth of God right out of the Bible, and he sticks to the Bible and he preaches the Bible, he must be doing the work of God. No. No, they've already been saying that I'm a false prophet. Mr. Rader said that I'm a false prophet. Interesting. My message hasn't changed. I stood before the entire congregation in Brickett Wood in 1966. I had just come back from Petra, and I was a little embarrassed because we supposedly believed in cycles, and I began to become a little confused. And so I investigated cycles, and I found out that there aren't any such things, that there are many cycles, that there are lunar and solar ones, and that the lunar one is incomplete, it's imperfect, it must be readjusted every so often. And that the statement that every 19 years the sun and the moon and the stars, for pity's sake, this blows your mind if you even look into a little bit of an astronomy book, come into exact conjunction. It just isn't true, I found out. And I was worried about this escape mentality. We'd gone through the little narrow seek on horseback. And when we got in, it opened up into a wide valley, and here were several hundred other folks. And they were going around and stopping here and there and milling around. And here were the soft drink and the beer concessions these Arabs were selling, and Paul Hunting's father was there with us at this time, and Mr. Elio Christofferson and Mr. and Mrs. Norman Smith. And did Charles go that day, or was he sick? Did he stay? Yeah, he went. I remember he was really sick because we got a bug, but he went. Yeah, he was in there in Petra. And these little Arab boys came up and sold me a couple of genuine coins that they dug out of a cave. Well, I clambered up with Lyle, with his camera, to the top of this open amphitheater. Here were all these people down below, and they'd stop, and their tour guide would give them the spiel, and they'd go on, you know, kids, camels, sheep, everything imaginable. And I'm looking off of the vast distances beyond over toward the Dead Sea, and you can see all these hills shimmering in the distance. This valley just opened up, big, wide valley that went out the other direction. But just because we went to this one little place and we came from this one area, we went through this canyon. But there were many other ways in and out of there. And I'm doing this program about right here is Petra, and maybe someday the saints will be here. And I hear this, bop, 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 you know, and tremendous noise. And around the corner come two great big Jordanian army helicopters. And it was so noisy, I had to cut off my Ewer tape recorder and interrupt the program. And I thought, now wait a minute, that's right, helicopters. And I thought, well, yeah, that's right, mortars. Now, mortars can go up and down, you know. And I thought, aircraft, hovercraft. And then I thought, intercontinental range ballistic missiles and long-tom cannons. And then I thought, paratroopers. And then I thought, well, what about this scripture in Revelation, where it says, the serpent cast out of his mouth a flood after the woman, but the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood that came out after the woman. And so the earth helped the woman, and the serpent then went away to make war with a remnant of her seed, in Revelation the 12th chapter. Well, that had always been explained, and I'd stood and preached it at the top of my lungs right up there in that metal tabernacle, that here would be these soldiers, and they would come down this little narrow sink, but I'd never seen it before. And it would just collapse on them and close them up, and that's what the flood meant. It didn't mean false doctrine or anything else. It just meant a bunch of soldiers. And suddenly I kind of felt embarrassed. I thought, how am I going to make this go down? And then I began thinking about the number of people that that place would accommodate and about the difficulty in getting there. And so I began to search a lot of scriptures, and I began to see where it said, in Jesus' own words, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, plural, in all directions, north, south, east, west, or just straight up. And let them that be in the countries, meaning the nations elsewhere, some other part of the world, like Australia, South Africa, let them enter not thereinto. Don't go to that part of the world, stay out of it, he says. And then I researched about how in his wings, the shadow of his wings is our hiding place. And Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock. A mighty fortress is our God, that he is our shelter. I looked at the Exodus and I recalled how all of the Israelites were still in the land of Goshen when all of the plagues fell. But God made a difference because the blood, when the final great plague came, of course, before that, there was no necessity even for the blood on the lintels. It was only when the final great plague, this was after the murrain or the boils on the cattle and the fleas and the frogs and the rivers turning to blood and everything else. But finally, when the firstborn of all of Egypt was to be killed, then you see the type of the blood of Christ that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in the lamb's blood that was on the lintels, the doors and the windows. And still they were inside the nation, in their own homes, protected where they were. So on the Feast of Trumpets, in 1966, I stood up in the morning service, my father and mother, I didn't know then that she was to die 1 year from then, were sitting on the front row, and I preached what I felt would be a very exciting sermon filled with really good news. You don't have to struggle over to Petra. Don't worry about it. The people who live in Seattle, Washington, if they can make it all the way to those vast, great, vast, snow-clad, gorgeous, rugged mountains of the Cascade Range, that's probably far enough. They don't need to leave that, then struggle across the South Salmon River and through the Sawtooth, some more rugged wilderness, or through the Selway Wilderness of Idaho, and then maybe through the Black Hills, and across the plains, and then through the Great Lakes regions, and across the Adirondacks, and then end up at the dock in Brooklyn waiting for a ship to take them to the most deadly place in the world where Jesus said to stay out of. But they can probably be protected someplace else. And I preached this, about an hour and a half sermon. When I went down after I was through, I kind of had this big smile on my face. I noticed my dad was kind of muttering like this at my mother. And I stood beside him, and his face was beet red. And he said real loudly to me, "That is the worst mistake you've ever made in your life." And I thought, what's he mean? Well, we went over to his home. I went into his study, and he was furious, and he was banging away in the typewriter preparing his sermon for the afternoon. And he said, "It says to the woman are given two wings that she might fly to the wilderness." I said, "Well, yeah, but Dad, the 19th chapter of Exodus says that the Israelites were born up on eagle's wings. And we've always preached that that just meant the shadow of the wings of the Almighty, that it was just God's protection. And we don't need to preach that these people need to go to Petra and so on." But he was going to get up there in the afternoon and batter down everything I'd said in the morning. And I begged him not to do it, but he did it anyway. And I sat there, and I must have sweat a bucket of water. Just went through absolute agony that Feast of Trumpets in the afternoon while my father stood there and said, "My son said this morning," and so on, and just battered that sermon all to bits and allowed as how we were too going to go to Petra in 1972. Well, of course, we didn't do it because this is Tyler, Texas, 1978. But I'm only illustrating that to show that my message has not changed. Even within the worldwide Church of God, I have preached for years that we have not used enough of the name of Jesus Christ. I have said that the gospel is far more than just an announcement. I have said the ministry have got to be involved in teaching and in actually being a light and a witness so that people are actually brought into the church through the local pastor, and through the individual private member, and so on, for year after year after year. Now, no one made any great big issues over it. Nobody accused me of being a false prophet for saying those things, but I have said those things for literally many, many years. So notice then what Jesus says, that he said, if he was lifted up, he would draw all men unto him. And the Apostle Peter said in the second chapter of the book of Acts that God would pour out of his Holy Spirit upon all flesh. Now notice the emphasis all the way through the first few chapters of Acts. It says in Acts 2 and verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, the Greek word means body, was not left in Hades, hell, or the grave. Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. He said, you will be witnesses unto me. Now here is the first application of the Great Commission. Is this an announcement? Or is it a sermon? And does it talk about the resurrection? And does it talk about the Holy Spirit? And does it say at its conclusion, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit? Which? This is the first time you have an opportunity to read in the entirety of the New Testament the application by an apostle of preaching whatever it was Jesus said to preach. Whatever it was to fulfill the Great Commission. This is the commission being fulfilled. Now suddenly we see mass repentance and mass baptism. Then it's true. The Holy Spirit was made available en masse to people. Now it is being poured out upon people if they will come. It says there were added, verse 41, 3,000 souls unto them right then and there. And it said they continued daily with one accord, preaching and teaching this truth. Now notice a little later on in chapter 3, the second great sermon that Peter gave. In answer to those who looked upon him as if he was somebody because this man had been healed. He said beginning in verse 12, when Peter saw it, he said, why do you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power holiness we did this? And then he began to go back about God of Abraham and Isaac and so on, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up. And verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And he said again at the conclusion of this message, verse 19, repent you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Is to be told to repent, as I asked last Sabbath, a bad word, a bad statement? Doesn't it say, even in the letters to the churches, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent? And doesn't it say in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, that we had fathers after the flesh who chastened us for a time? And he says, any that God loves, he chastises, and he will punish you if he does love you. When he tells you to be sorry, it means he is saying, I really hope you will. I want you to repent. It means he's opened the door. If he didn't say that, if he turned his back and he walked off in the other direction, I don't care if you repent or not. Well, that's a pretty horrible statement. But if he says, repent you therefore, it's a beautiful command. It means you still can. It means there is still time. It means he wants you to, and you can. So a little later on in the end of this chapter, verse 26, he said, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, not curse you, not make you fearful, not hate you, but to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Chapter 4, verse 2, the priests were grieved that they, the apostles, taught the people. No announcement, but teaching the people, and preached through Jesus, because he was the central theme, the resurrection from the dead. What was their message? Preached through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. A little later on, verse 10, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel, and by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. And he said in verse 12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, you don't need as a church body, for pity's sake, to listen to the Protestants, listen to the Baptists, and listen to the Methodists. And if they use John 3:16, then you don't use that. And if they use these scriptures in Acts, avoid those. Because they've already got those. They've already repeated those too many times. They know those, and they use those. And in order to make yourself unique, in order to make yourself look different, in order to have a different polarity, in order to have an alternative these people can come to, in order to emphasize your differences instead of emphasize where you are similar. You need to ignore all statements about Jesus Christ and his love, because that's what the Protestants say. And they get all maudlin and sentimental, and they talk about how we love the Lord. And so you shouldn't do that. But Paul did. Peter did. John did. He was that disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning on his own chest at the Last Supper. And the one who wrote of love, Peter wrote of hope. And John of love, and James of faith. Faith, hope, and love, these three. And he says the greatest of these is love. And John the disciple wrote about love. And you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and that word love is just over and over and over and over again. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's in 1st John 3:4. And that is the theme of those general epistles toward the end of the Bible. There is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. They said in verse 20, we can't but speak the things which we have seen and heard, and they were witnesses. Now notice in verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Not on the apostles necessarily, but grace, meaning God's forgiveness, through this preaching, just like a blanket was given to these people who heard it, because they did repent. Thousands of them did. And they were baptized, and they received God's Holy Spirit. I'm going to skip along. There are many other scriptures I wanted to bring in, but let me just skip along here a little bit and come to another point. In chapter 5 and in verse 41, they departed from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. They'd been beaten for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house, what was it they preached? They ceased not to teach. That's sitting down, taking your time, and going through it, and really laboring in the scriptures, and reasoning, and expounding, and explaining with people, teaching. Not just a hasty announcement, not a banquet, not a dinner in your honor, but teaching people the truth of God, and preach Jesus Christ. Stephen began to preach, and it said immediately he preached Christ. A little later on, Philip, chapter 8, and in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. That was their message. Now, for years, what I have wanted to really zero in on, and what I have been involved in, what I have been wanting to do, what I've been preaching, which is why I wrote the book, The Real Jesus. Mr. Rader says I didn't write it, by the way. I'm not going to fight with him over that. God knows I wrote the book. Yes, I had some help from both Lester Gravey and Dr. Kuhn. In one chapter, especially in the part about the Essenes and some historical stuff, there were certain paragraphs there that I did use from stuff that they gave me. But I wrote about 99-point-some-odd percent of every word of that book. Well, I'm not going to argue with them about it, but anyway, God knows, and that's what's important to me. But I've had people come up to me with tears in their eyes and tell me how much that book moved them, what it meant to them, and I'm very pleased and grateful and thankful that they did that. And I heard something that hurt me very badly just yesterday, that one member now who had not yet read it yet said they're not going to read it because obviously if I'm an evil and a poisoned person, then anything that I have written must also be evil and poisoned. So they're not going to read the book, The Real Jesus. Well, that's a tragedy. But what I have been focusing on and trying to emphasize in the church is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's what I've been reading about. I've waded through the harmony of the Gospels. I'm on my second time through it now. Now from the point of view of Peter, called Peter's Story. And that's what I did when I wrote the book, The Real Jesus, was to concentrate on that. Now if you read of what his message was, verse 12, and when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, yes, the government of God is in it, the coming kingdom when he will rule on the earth, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. A little later on, I want to show you the Ethiopian eunuch and the example in the latter part of the 8th chapter. They were going along and he was expounding, beginning in verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Talked about Jesus Christ. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? That eunuch probably had in his possession the Septuagint, but I don't know what other writings he may have had a hold of. He could have had some of the Essene writings, frankly. The Dead Sea Scrolls indicate that they may well have had some of those writings in their possession. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But he didn't teach him about pork. He didn't ask him if he smoked or chewed betel nut. He didn't ask him about his past life, if he'd ever been married before they took care of the problem, because he was a eunuch. He didn't ask him about his other difficulties. He wanted to know, do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Are you willing to give your life to him? Do you believe what the Bible says? He said, yes, I believe that this Jesus, this man who walked the earth only a matter of months or weeks ago, is the Christ. Fine, you can be baptized, because God's Holy Spirit can do a great deal for you. And so he took him down to the water, and he was baptized. And it says he was caught away and didn't see the man anymore. And probably many centuries later, when you find Coptic Christianity, in that area of the world, it may all have begun with this ancient eunuch that heard the preaching of Philip. It's just that over the centuries and the generations, it all kind of got watered down. But it may well have begun with this baptism right here. Is how Coptic Christianity survives in Ethiopia, Eritrea, Somalia, and so on to this day. That is a great possibility. I want you to notice Peter at Cornelius' house. He later on was talking about Jesus. Notice in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 38. He's talking of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach the return of the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God be to the judge of quick and the dead. And to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The message that must go to the world must convey the fact of the remission of sins, that you can have your sins forgiven. You can have your life straightened out. People want to know what's in it for me. They don't want to just hear an announcement. They don't want somebody to come in and say, by the way, doomsday, and then after that, great happiness, and a kingdom is coming. Now, I don't have much time. I've got to hurry off and go someplace else. They want someone to sit down with them and tell them what they mean, what they're talking about, to expound it, to explain it, to open up the scriptures, and to go through it with them. Peter said these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word, verse 44. And he was astonished, because Peter realized that now even on the Gentiles, verse 45, was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. They began magnifying God and asking, well, can any man forbid water, that these, no matter if they're dark or swarthy or what, can be baptized? And of course they were baptized. Skipping along a little later on, there are many, many more scriptures that I'm going to have to leave out for a lack of time. But let's go over to the example of Apollos over in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. Many other scriptures and many of those chapters intervening about preaching of Christ and preaching of Jesus' resurrection that I wanted to bring in. But I'm going to have to get to this because this is very important. Beginning in verse 24 of Acts 18, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that's down in Egypt. So he would have had access to the Septuagint and to that vast Alexandrine library of maybe 200,000 volumes, which was burnt later on. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures came to Ephesus. Notice he was already very mighty, well-trained in these scriptures. What scriptures? Well, the only scriptures that existed were the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And he came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He didn't know about the Holy Spirit yet, but he knew all the prophecies of Isaiah, of how his blood would be sprinkled upon all nations. He knew, no doubt, the meaning of the 22nd and 3rd Psalm, and that Jesus had been resurrected. He probably knew the prophecies in Daniel. He knew about Emmanuel, God with us. He knew about the meaning of the bruising of the serpent's head. He would preach and teach the things of the Lord. And then it said, as he began to speak boldly, verse 26, in a synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now he's gotten more perfect knowledge. Now he's had his education really completed. Now he knows much more than he did before. But he was already mighty in the scriptures and was speaking of the things of the Lord. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. What was his message? He didn't have a New Testament yet in his hands, of course, it hadn't been written, but he was showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, in our modern world of Protestantism, of course, everybody talks about the name of Jesus Christ, even in profanity. So it seems as if we can leave out that part. Everybody knows that, but they don't know the real Jesus. He walked this earth nearly 1,900 years ago or more, and the one that they have made up in a figment of their imagination, actually the greatest deception that exists in the minds of people, is what was the real personality of Jesus Christ? What kind of a man was he? What did he look like? What did he say and do and think? What was the message he brought? You can't just concentrate on the message he brought and not concentrate on the life that was lived by the person who brought it. You have to know that he was the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. You have to know why he came and how he taught his disciples and what was it that he did in that he could tell his true followers as a part of the Great Commission to teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Because everything that he commanded them is to be taught by us to other people today. I'm going to drop out the kingdom parables. There are many of them. In the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, I was going to read a lot of that. How the kingdom of God is like unto leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until all was leavened. It shows the universality of it. It shows the kingdom is like a pearl of great price, or like a field where a man found a treasure and went home and sold everything that he had that he might buy that one field. Because it shows then the tremendous priceless value of the kingdom. And then in Luke 19, the nobleman who went away into a far country for himself to get a kingdom and to return. And it shows the governmental aspect, that they're going to be given positions of rulership, as is shown in Revelation 3:21 and 2:26. And I preached that at the top of my lungs for 23 years, and I'm not going to stop now. Because the kingdom of God must be preached. And the good news that there's going to come a world-ruling government with Jesus Christ as the king must be preached. But Jesus and him crucified must not be left out. So the gospel message is a vast message. It includes much of all of the Old Testament. What about all of the chapters of Ezekiel that tell the way the world will be in the time of restitution of all things? The chapters in Jeremiah that deal with the same thing. Almost the whole book of Zephaniah is about the restitution of all things. How about Zechariah that talks about nations observing the Feast of Tabernacles after the kingdom is set up? You can't leave out the Old Testament. My father has said, he may have forgotten, but he said years before, we must fulfill the life's work for Ezekiel, who didn't complete it, but who wrote what he saw and did not convey his message to the nations to whom he was sent. And I have said that by the hundreds of times. Ezekiel was a captive along the city, there, the river Kibar, rather. These messages came to him, go get you unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Go unto the king of Persia. Go unto the king over here and over there. He didn't go anywhere. He stayed right there in a concentration camp. But he wrote the book of Ezekiel about a future captivity on the people of Israel, and he wrote it about 120 years after Israel had already gone into captivity. So it's a book for our day. So is Jeremiah, as we so well know. The message of Elijah, and most especially, the message found in the last verses of the last book, Malachi, of turning the hearts of the fathers unto the children, and the children unto the fathers. And isn't it a tragedy of what is happening right now, even as Jesus said in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, that the father would even be divided against the son. And for what? For no purpose at all. For totally sham, false, ridiculous, meaningless, nonsensical purposes. What an absolute tragedy it is that a whole church organization is being tortured and torn asunder because a father is determined he is going to spank his boy and he is going to punish him for a number of assumed things brought to him by other people, which in the main aren't even true. But that's what we have. That's what is happening. That what is at work in the church today. When Jesus said in Luke 21 and verse 36, watch you therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all things that shall come to pass. I've said that means the Bible shows there are two kinds of salvation. And one is to escape with a whole skin, and there's nothing wrong with our natural desire to want to do that. And on the other hand, to have spiritual salvation. And why should we want the destruction of our own country? Shouldn't we, like Abraham, be anxious over Lot? And shouldn't we reason in the same way? As you read the statistics that God gives you about the number of people eventually to be converted in the seventh chapter of Revelation, the 144,000, and a great, absolute, unnumberable mass of people, of perhaps millions of people, are they the fruit of this ministry, of this work, of this day and this age? I think they are. I think that there are absolutely millions of people who are going to repent when they see the fact. Now, right now, it's only the form, not the substance. Right now, it's just the witness, it's the message, but not the actuality. When I felt for years that if we're faithful with the Word of God, we continue to preach the witness and the warning, we are witnesses unto Christ, and as Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it is the power of salvation. If we preach it all, not leaving out any of it, if we preach the restoration of families and homes, as Elijah was to do, the Elijah which was to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, if we preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, but we also teach all nations, baptizing them, making disciples of them, fulfilling the Great Commission in all of its hundreds of facets, because the Great Commission is actually to preach the Word of God. And you can't leave any of it out. It's all there. It's not necessary to stand up at any one given time and to wade through some of the most difficult parts of the book of Zechariah. But on the other hand, you cannot take only certain facets or aspects of what Jesus said. Because Jesus said to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And his examples of giving, of forgiving, his examples of meekness and of goodness, of mercy, everything that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the core of what real Christianity is, that must also be conveyed to people. And we need to understand that that is true. Notice the emphasis, if you will, over in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, that is placed upon that day of final reckoning, when Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to want to know how well those people who were doing his work have really performed. And what is it he emphasizes? Notice, beginning in verse 31, "And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he will separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the King, Jesus, say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then the righteous, who will be astonished, they will say, Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you drink or any of these other things, a stranger or naked or clothed, or when did we see you in prison and came unto you? And the king will answer and say, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. And he will say unto those who are on his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he repeats the saying, I was hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison. They didn't help him. And they will be equally astonished. The righteous are unaware of their credentials. And the wicked are unaware that they've left anything out. The righteous have performed the righteous work, but they're not proud of it. They just did that which was their duty to do. They did that which was naturally incumbent upon them. And they're surprised that Jesus Christ would say that there is a great reward for doing what you wouldn't dare not do, what would be almost second nature to you if you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ inside of you. Because you couldn't turn away a person naked and cold and hungry and thirsty and suffering. And you couldn't, if a brother or a person was in prison and you knew you could get to him and comfort him, avoid going there to visit him. You wouldn't be able to turn people away who had need. And so they're astonished when he gives them the accolades. Because you did this unto your brother, you did it unto me. And the evil are equally as astonished because they omitted it. And they said, But Lord, when did we see you? And he said, Inasmuch as you did it not unto these, the least, my brethren, you did it not unto me. And these will go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Notice the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew 2, when he was talking about knowing who is what and what is who by their fruits. by their fruits. He said, beginning in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. My father is not now and never has been a false prophet." My father is getting a little old. He is showing the effects of age, and he does forget. He tends to repeat a sermon that he's been giving many, many times over and over and over again, year after year after year. And that is nothing bad. Maybe it's something that people need to have repeated. But I do not make any of these statements even remotely directed toward him. Some of those who are real close to him, some of those who've kind of gotten but let's say have gotten very, very close to him and are a very high position, or his closest personal advisors to whom he really listens, he believes in them, that's another question. I understand some of them are now calling me a false prophet, and isn't that strange? Because the message that I preach is the same message that fed them and clothed them, and that burned up every drop of that fuel out the other end of that G2, and that put the suits on their backs and the limousines they drive in, and that the people of God responded to for the last 23 solid years. And now all of a sudden, I'm a false prophet when I'm preaching the same message I preached for years. That is a kind of a bum-fuzzling, bamboozling, dumbfounding statement for me to mull over as to how I can be called a false prophet. But I will say, as I have for so many years on the radio, don't believe me, but believe the Bible and believe the Word of God, and judge by the fruits, as Jesus says here. And he showed that a good tree is judged by whether or not it brings forth good fruit. And he said in verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them." Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will come to me, just like the goats that we saw back there in Matthew 25, and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? Can't we point to what is accomplished, what's been done? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now the word lawlessness or iniquity means people who are working, doing something, where the fallout is actually iniquity, where it is lawlessness, where it is not good. It is not good fruit. Well, I don't know what God intends in the next few months, the next year or two. I know that as far as I'm concerned, with the power of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ and with His faith and His love and His mercy and His help and His inspiration, that I'm going to go doggedly and determinedly straight ahead. I'm going to stay in front of that microphone. I'm going to preach exactly what I know is in the Bible and the Word of God. I will soon be in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of the book of Revelation. I will explain and expound exactly as I always have, exactly as in those 4 booklets that I had put out about the horsemen of the apocalypse, exactly what I have always believed, what my father has taught, what the other ministers believe. And I will just say this. If only 10%, a tithe, of the people of the Church of God decide they want to be behind where the work is going out, then we will be bigger in less than 1 year in media, radio and television, than I was on the day my dad fired me. And the other 90%, if they want to follow Mr. Rader and everybody else, can continue to pay for all those buildings and for all those other equipment and facilities and the salaries and the utilities and all the other stuff. The 90% of them can just go ahead and just pay that off. They can do whatever they want to with it, but we, with only a tithe of the very people of God, that I think are having blinders pulled over their eyes and are not being informed and are not being told the real truth. I really believe that. And there is great fear that they're going to find out what is the truth. And now I, almost like I got to sneak around, have got to write a letter to maybe 1 or 2 people in every local congregation, just trying to walk that very fine line of difference between, on the one hand, not answering back in kind, not attacking my father, which I won't do, I haven't done, and I just will not do, but on the other hand, defending a little bit from at least telling, you know, one side of it that is not getting to people. It's a very narrow line, I know, I realize, because if you dare do that, then they think that I'm attacking them. If I I guess the only way I can really do it in the long run is simply to publish every one of the letters in my dad's own handwriting. To show the letter where he sent me on a leave of absence, then show the letter about 3 weeks later, you're still the president, then show the letter, you did not obey my letter back here before when I told you to go on a leave of absence, and just let people make up their own minds about what's going on. That's all I know to do. Because there's no reason to editorialize on it endlessly, but I am saying that if only about 10% of the faithful, tithe-paying, loyal brethren of the Church of God, and I think that's what they are. They're my brethren, they're your brethren, they're converted people, but right now they're being very heavily put upon, they're being heavily influenced in this thing of the total control of people just giving their whole lives and minds over into total control, where they're letting other people think for them. A very deadly thing that is happening. That's why many of them are hesitant. But you're going to see the trickle become a pour, a kind of a stream, and the stream become a river, and the river become an avalanche of people following where the work is being done. And I do not fear to say, follow me, because that's in the Word of God, at least twice, where Paul said, brethren, I said you ought to become followers of us. And he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Anytime you look around and you don't see me following Christ, don't follow me. I said all of my life, if I ever leave the work of God, don't follow me. But I didn't leave it. I'm in it. I'm doing it. I'm part of it. It is flowing out through me. I was ostracized. I was ejected. I was put out for lying, false reasons. Never would I have left voluntarily. When I say left, I didn't leave anywhere, you know. I was commanded, don't come back. There's a difference. I didn't leave. Now, there's another very important difference. People in the newspapers are saying Ted has formed a breakaway church. I'm not breaking away. I'm not going anywhere. Here I am. I'm on the same radio station in Pasadena as of tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock that I have been on as the flagship station that I've done this program on for years, since the Hall Administration was built. Where have I gone? My voice is going out over KVOO up in Tulsa every Sunday now. WCKY, up in Cincinnati. And, of course, WOAI San Antonio. So already, I think at least 50 million Americans live within a radius of where they can hear my voice if they know when and where and how to tune into it. So I haven't gone anywhere. And I'm preaching the same gospel that I've always preached, except I do want to have a lot more of the love and the mercy and the tenderness and the goodness and the joy of Jesus Christ in it. And so far as I'm concerned, I've said time and again, I said this back when I announced Mr. Portune might be coming back up at the Lake of the Ozarks in Pentecost of 1977. Matter of fact, on that very day, in May of 1977, was a time when I had said out of that pulpit, there must be room for a Philip in the Church of God. There must be room for a deacon whom God can give the gift of public evangelism. Or there must be room for multiplicity of those who can preach and to teach. And I had never wanted to say there's only one person who's qualified to do it, and that the job of all the rest of you is just to get behind that one person and just support anything and everything that one person does. You've never heard me talk like that. And as I've said to my people, real close friends, I've said, I was not a fit successor to my father. I just was not. I knew that I would never be able to write the kind of letters that went out, and I knew that I would not be able to do some of those things the way that he might will me or wish me to do them. Now, so far as being someone, if God wanted to be at the helm of whatever it was he had raised up and what he wanted done, I felt that I could do a reasonably good job because I knew I'd have to have an awful lot of help, mostly from God, but also an awful lot of qualified help because I've always been a person who loves to delegate and loves to give all sorts of responsibilities in other people's hands and then not go back and second-guess them and half-kill them and Monday morning quarterback them and all that, and just sort of turn them loose with their job and let the man stand or fall on the basis of how well he's able to do with what he's got to do with. And that was the way that I had done with people in very top jobs all over the place, which is probably why I'm standing here. I probably should have looked into what they were doing a little more. But I didn't. So anyway, it's good to have you all here again, and I don't think that we ought to count heads or numbers or be either discouraged or encouraged on the basis of the number of people. I'd said to Cheryl that if we were up around Akron or Toledo or Youngstown or over in the New York area or even out in L.A., frankly, we'd probably be having up to 1,000 or more brethren coming at any one given place. And I am seriously toying with, and I'd like you to pray about this, because Cheryl and I can't quite agree which way we ought to go yet. I'm kind of apprehensive in one way and yet excited about it in another way, of going out maybe even on a weeknight within a several hundred mile radius Houston, Little Rock, Shreveport, Dallas, Fort Worth, West Texas, maybe down in New Orleans, maybe up in Memphis, Nashville, and just getting hauls and just appearing around, putting in newspapers, and preaching my head off, you know, the truth of God, and just going and inviting the general public if I have to. And I wish that you'd pray about that, and we can discuss it and talk about it. But I think that maybe someday, fairly soon, I'll have to begin getting some campaigns underway again. I just don't know how thin to spread myself right now. But we're working on booklets, articles, radio programs, everything else all at once. So thanks again for coming. Would you all please rise, and we'll conclude with prayer. Our eternal Creator, God in heaven, thank you, Father in heaven, for the mercy and the love and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ of Nazareth has given us, for him who, while we were yet sinners, died for us. Help us to understand, Father in heaven, in this time when so much fear, so many evil surmisings, and the very antithesis of what you tell us in your word happens to be occurring among so many people, to be patient, to give our back to the stripes and whatever we must suffer, to bless those who curse or defame, not to answer back in kind, and in spite of our human nature that tends to want to answer back or to defend ourselves or to say that these other people are wrong, to realize that they can't help it, that they're doing what they think they must and perhaps have convinced themselves that they are right, and help us and all of your people who are bewildered and who are looking and waiting and wondering and wanting to see the fruits, really not judge anything before the time, as your word tells us to do, but to wait for Jesus Christ to bring all things to light. Help us not to judge or to defame or to in any way persecute others, but to go straight ahead and to do your work and to preach the truth of God to all the people of this world that you will open up before us. We do ask that you open more doors, that you give us a vehicle by which we can reach not only our own peoples in this Western Hemisphere, but the people of all the world with the kind of a message that they must hear before it is too late. And that you bless the fruits of your work as you never have before. That you give it a new burst of growth, a new impetus, new strength, a new inspiration. And that you cause the people that you will raise up under your name to be behind it, to support it, to be part of it, to pray for it, and especially to live their own lives as a light that they can influence the lives of others, that others can see their great and shining example and want to be a part of a work that truly is a work that is saving human life, that is looking toward human beings that desperately need what we have to give, and that understands that we have a message of forgiveness, of healing, of salvation, of kindness, of mercy, not a message of fear or of threats, but a message that makes people want to respond because of the good things that we have to give. We thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day. We ask your protection on everyone who is here, all of your brethren who are meeting around the United States and around the world, your blessing and protection, and somehow to get to and open up the minds of the leadership in Pasadena that they can just admit a little ray of some of the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew and some of the mercy and the love and the goodness and the meekness of Jesus Christ and let some of that into their heart and not just think corporate structure or not just think about fighting and telling people to keep their mouth shut or scaring people over their salaries, but to think in gentle and meek and wholesome terms just right straight out of your word, right out of the New Testament. We ask that you would convict and convince all by the power of your Spirit that you would help us to love one another. If there is any possible way, we ask you to heal this terrible breach and to bring us all back together in one work, in one body, doing your work, not hampered by all these other peripheral things that have nothing to do with your work, not hampered by totally secular, utterly ridiculous magazines with your own name in profanity and with demon art right inside its pages, and yet convincing the so-called little people of your church that that's doing your work. But help your work to be healed and the breach to be totally closed up and us doing one work that is your work the way you want it done. We commit ourselves into your hands for your purpose and give you thanks and praise in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.